Okay, back to Isaiah 41, Isaiah chapter 41, and we'll start at verse 8, Isaiah 41 and verse 8, the 41st chapter of Isaiah, verse number 8. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions, and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you away. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now we've been seeing the Lord is comparing the idols, the false gods that men make. In other words, false places of security. They looked to these false gods and thought, these things will deliver us, they'll help us, they'll give us aid. And the Lord is really saying, no, they're a thing of futility because they're but the things that man makes with his own hands. But the Lord has already told us, not only is he the eternal God, he's the one who was the first and with the last, I am he says. He's the self-existent God. He doesn't need anything else to exist. He's self-sufficient. He can keep going on indefinitely without anyone else. And yet he created us. He made this great creation. And he governs history. He's the one who brought the generations forth, as he says. And as we've already seen, he's called this world ruler to be his servant and to do what his will is. And we begin to see something of that will unfolded in verse 8 as touching the people of God, because he says, but you, Israel, are my servant. Now, we're very familiar with Israel. They're the people that God chose, that they are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they have great and exceeding precious promises from the Lord. I believe I'm not mistaken in saying that in the sense that the Lord uses the word servant here, this is the first time in Isaiah that he speaks about my servant. We're going to find out in chapter 42, for example, that he speaks about my servant and he means one particular man, one individual Israelite. The Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, is the one whom we know to be the servant of Isaiah 42. Matthew 12, for example, will reference that passage in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a sense, sometimes when we read the Bible and God talks about my servant, he's talking about the whole nation of Israel. He's talking about what he has selected that nation for, or to use a Bible word, what he elected them for, that they've been chosen for a specific purpose. And he describes them as my servant. But other times in Isaiah, such as in chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, the last three verses of chapter 52, going all the way through the end of chapter 53, those four passages in particular, when they talk about the servant of the Lord, they're specifically referring to Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we think about a servant, we often think of that as a humble and lowly term. We associate that with servile or menial work. And it's not necessarily so. If you were the servant of a king, you could be a very high status indeed, right? I mean, if we talk about public servants, if you're a public servant and you happen to be the Secretary of the Treasury, well, technically you're a public servant. You work for the public. Your salary is paid by the taxpayer, right? But you wouldn't expect the Secretary of the Treasury to be sweeping the halls at the Treasury building or polishing the money at the Franklin Mint or something like that, would you? You'd say, no, the Treasury Secretary, that's one of the inner circle of the president. That's a cabinet-level position. So yes, in a sense, that person's a servant, but that service is a very high job. So when we think about being a servant of the Lord and being called to serve the Lord, yes, it might involve sometimes very humble service, working for the Lord in some obscure place, doing something that other people don't think is important, but God calls us to do it. God tells us, that's what I want you to do. And so we are to be faithful, because if God's telling you to do it, there's really no little job, right? But in the sense that we think about the future kingdom that's going to be in glory and power, the servants of the Lord are not going to be people that are low. They're going to be people that are exalted in glory with the Lord. Why? Because right now they've been willing to be made low. They've been willing, like the Lord Jesus was, willing to serve others, willing to get down and wash feet, willing to do the dirty jobs in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that one day, having suffered with him, we shall also reign with him. Now, Israel, of course, was called to great service. What service? Well, God wanted them to be a light to the nations. You know how many believers would like to go to the foreign field as missionaries, but the Lord never gives them that opportunity? That's not what the Lord wants them to do. I can think of one of our family members, and that has been her desire. And the Lord has had something else for her. She's serving the Lord, and many aspects of her service are, well, they're kind of onerous. You know, they're duties that are difficult. It's the mundane, it's the daily grind of being faithful where the Lord puts you. And she's not off in some foreign country speaking to the people who've never heard of the Lord. She's in a part of the United States that indeed is one of the darker corners of our increasingly darkening nation. But she's a servant of the Lord, and a servant doesn't get to pick their job always. They do what the master puts on them. Now think of the service for Israel, a light to the nations. I want you to show the nations who God is. I want you to be the custodians of the oracles of God. You're going to take care of the oracles of God. What are the oracles of God? The scriptures, the Bible. Has Israel done that? Well, we Gentiles can be ever so thankful that some Israelites did that. That yes, you had kings like Zedekiah in the book of Jeremiah who burned the scroll of Jeremiah, at least the first 25 chapters of it, because he didn't like what it was saying. But there were many more people in Israel, like King Josiah, that when the book was found in the temple, they mourned that they weren't obeying the book. And they wanted to get back to what Deuteronomy said, that a king in Israel ought to copy out his own copy of the law. He ought to copy, some people think it was just Deuteronomy, others say no, it was the whole Pentateuch, all the first five books of Moses. But he was to hand write his own copy of the Bible. Imagine that. Do you think you'd know your Bible pretty well if you had to, under expert supervision of a scribe or a group of scribes, if you had to copy from the standard manuscript what the Bible said there? You'd get to know it really well, wouldn't you? Especially in a culture where they were used to committing a lot of things to memory. And through the ages, there were a lot of faithful Jews that said to the law and to the prophets, we want to go back to the scriptures. The reformers called that ad fontes, back to the sources, back to the fountains, is that Latin expression. And they wanted to preserve the Bible. And so in 1947, when some people in the Judean wilderness, however they may have found it, the official story is that it was some shepherd boys throwing rocks up in a cave. Other people say, no, it was folks doing some skullduggery, you know, digging around for stuff they could sell to antiquities hunters. Probably a little more of the latter than the former, but anyway. They found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And when they found those Dead Sea Scrolls, it was amazing how much scrolls like the Isaiah scrolls that they found, and they had, I think, more than two complete scrolls of Isaiah, how much it matched up with the oldest copies we had, which were the Masoretic text, almost 1,000 years later. And yet they were not only extremely similar, there weren't big gaps in them. There weren't large chunks of God's word that were missing. It showed the preservation of Scripture. So we can be thankful that Israel, as the servant of the Lord, has passed down to us the Scripture. They have given to us the oracles of God. Like Romans 3 says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Much in every way, for unto them were committed the oracles of God. But Israel, my servant, he calls him also Jacob, whom I've chosen. Now that's the other side. Because Israel, that's, well, if you'll pardon me saying, that's the highfalutin name, you know? That's the name that you can really be proud of, because it means a prince with God. Jacob, well, that was his birth name, of course. The patriarch was first known as Jacob, and that means a supplanter. And to paraphrase, kind of a trickster. Somebody that's always trying to get his own way by duplicity. And trying to get one up on the other guy. And you read about his early life and how he tricked Esau and how he deceived his father. And it's true. He wanted the right things. In that sense, he had a desire after spiritual things. But the way he went about trying to get them was fleshly. And I don't know about you, but of the patriarchs that we read about, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, unfortunately, Jacob's the one I resemble the most. You know, that sometimes you can be saying, you can have these great prayers and you can feel like, wow, this is the house of God, Bethel. This is a place where I've met with God. And you put up your memorial and you say, I'm going to remember this. I'm going to remember that conference. I'm going to remember that place where I had just such a wonderful time with the Lord. But your day to day, you're inclined to be fighting and fussing with the people around you and doing all kinds of things. And you say, man, I want to be what God wants me to be, but I fail so often. And God had to keep training Jacob and finally wrestle with Jacob and make Jacob limp. Now, I've seen some pretty poor limpers in my time. You know, it ought to be left to the professionals. But one thing about a limper, a person who limps, learns very quickly that they have to lean. They have to lean on something or someone. And God wanted Jacob, or Israel, as he was now rechristened, he wanted him to go forth knowing, I'm going to have to lean on the Lord. Now, the wonderful thing is that God, more than calling himself the God of Abraham or the God of Isaac, he does that numerous times in the Bible, but more often than that, he calls himself the God of Jacob. He's a God who knows us. He knows our frailty. He remembers that we are dust, the psalmist says. He knows our spiritual weakness. He knows our moral turpitude. He knows our inconsistent walk, as it can sometimes be. I'm not saying he endorses that. I'm not saying it's okay to sin or to have a slipshod walk with the Lord. But at the end of the day, God's not surprised. I'm surprised when I fail. You might be surprised when you fail. God is not surprised. When we sin, when we fail, God knew it all along. In fact, we would fail every single moment if it weren't we were upheld by his grace. That's the only way. It's not like God saves us and says, okay, I'll meet you in heaven, any more than it was God said, all right, Israel, I'm taking you out of Egypt. Now, there's the direction. Go through the wilderness on your own. Israel never would have made it to Canaan. They never would have gotten in the promised land. They never would have gotten in. They never would have won one battle. Even as it was, they never did get everything God promised them or everything God wanted them to have, but they will one day. But only when the Lord comes and in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, leads them into every aspect of it. Same with us. We are saved by the grace of the Lord, but we are also sanctified by the grace of the Lord. Our progress in godliness, our progress in Christ-likeness, our growth and fruit-bearing is as much the work of God in us as salvation was in the first place, as conversion was. Because salvation happened at that moment of conversion. We received eternal life the moment we repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are also described in the New Testament as those who are being saved. So there's that progressive outworking of what God's put within us as that eternal life develops. And there's that future aspect where salvation is going to be completed when the redemption of the body, Romans 8, happens. When the Lord comes to pick us up and transform us. Same thing with Israel. It's a process. Israel is God's servant, but they're Jacob whom he's chosen. Now imagine that. God chose him when he was Jacob. God chose him, in fact, before he was born. He wasn't chosen because he was better than other people. He wasn't chosen because his performance was always going to be stellar. He was chosen by grace. And it's the same way for any one of us, that we can say, I'm chosen by grace. I'm not saved because I'm better than somebody else. I am saved because the grace of God is extended to me through the Lord Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. The descendants, or the seed, of Abraham, my friend. Now think about that. Even Abraham, the father of a multitude, the father of a people. It's what that name means in Hebrew. That was another elongated name given by God. First he was Abram, high father. But then he became Abraham, father of a people. And God calls him my friend. And, you know, hundreds of years later, King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20 refers to Abraham as the friend of God. And James chapter 2, I think it's verse 23 or so, he says, Abraham, the friend of God. God wants to make that point over and over. Abraham is my friend. Wait a minute, God. You mean Abraham, who didn't trust in you when the famine hit, he went down to Egypt, and he didn't trust you to keep his family safe. He lied about Sarai, said she was his sister. That Abraham? Yeah, him. Oh, I see. And he did it again, didn't he, in Genesis 20, when he came to Gerar. Yeah, that's him. Ah, and in chapter 16 of Genesis, he failed again in choosing that concubine, Hagar, listening to his wife when he shouldn't have, and taking that concubine and producing Ishmael and thinking that he could help you bring about the promise. That Abraham? Yes, that's him as well. Now, thank God my failures aren't recorded so publicly as that. Thank God yours aren't. Because we wouldn't measure up any better, would we? You can go through Abraham's life and you can see failure after failure. But what does God call him? Abraham, my friend. Isn't that wonderful? Proverbs speaks about the friend who sticks closer than a brother. That's who our God is. The God who comes forth in amity, in friendship toward humanity, who wants to be our friend, who wants that kind of relationship with us. And he has taken Abraham on as his friend, not because of Abraham deserving it. Now, verse 9, he refers to them, he says, whom I've taken from the ends of the earth. And there you say, what do you mean, God? Because he took Abraham out of the Fertile Crescent, out of Mesopotamia, out of what was known broadly in that time as Syria, and he called him out of that area. My father was a wandering Aramean, the Israelites were to confess when they came into the land. But here he speaks about gathering him from the ends of the earth. What does he mean? Well, of course, he's looking at Abraham's descendants, at his seed, as the whole nation of Israel. And Israel is scattered. They were scattered in 722, 721 BC by the Assyrians when the 10 northern tribes were scattered. They were scattered still further after the time of Isaiah in 587, 586 BC by the Babylonians. It's true a remnant of about 50,000 came back under Zerubbabel, and a few more came back under Ezra and Nehemiah later, but basically, they were scattered. So when we come to the New Testament and the Lord Jesus says, I'm going away and where I go, you cannot come. The Jews say, where's he going? Is he going to the diaspora? That means the scattering, the dispersion. Those who are scattered abroad over the face of the earth. And even in secular Judaism, they talk about the Jewish diaspora. Because today, up until recently, there were more Jews in New York City than there are in the state of Israel. Now, recently, I think that's changed, but you could say that as recently as 20 years ago and be correct. There are certainly no shortage of Jews in Miami, Florida. I was in a tailor shop one time in Miami, and I thought I was in Brooklyn, because these New York Jewish people came in. You could cut their accent with a knife. There was no hiding who these folks were. And there they were, a whole ton of them down there in Miami. And significant Jewish populations in London and in France and even in Germany, where they had such terrible times under the Holocaust. And throughout the Middle East, I've been to a Jewish synagogue in Cairo, Egypt. And they're all over the world, aren't they? They say there's some people descended from the Jews in China. And we know in modern times they brought Jews back from Ethiopia to Israel. So they are a scattered people. And the Bible, prophetically, Old and New Testament actually, talks about God regathering them. And he says this here in verse 9. You whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you away. Now, one of my family members who shall remain nameless is fond of stuffed animals. I mean, they all like stuffed animals, but one likes them in particular. Now, I often wonder, what's it like, you know, if we could just suddenly read the mind of a stuffed animal at some store that one goes into. And you come in and there's all the row of stuffed animals. There's the teddy bears and there's the puppy dogs and there's the cats and there's the nebulous creatures from video games. I don't even know what they are, you know, an Among Us character or something like that. And then there's a shark. And I think, now what do the stuffies think when my daughter walks in and looks at those beautiful, cute stuffies and with her hard received Christmas money decides, I'm going to add a stuffed animal to my collection. And she picks the shark, of course. And what do the other stuffies think? You know, well, you say, Keith, stuffed animals don't have any brains. I mean, they're like the Scarecrow and the Wizard of Oz, you know. They don't think anything, Keith. They're inanimate objects. Okay, given. But if stuffies could think, I wonder if the poor teddy bear would be sad. I got beat out by the shark again, you know. Why doesn't anybody ever pick me? See, it's a great thing to be picked. It's a terrible thing to be cast away. You know what it feels like at recess in fifth grade to be the last kid picked on the kickball team? Well, there's at least one person here who knows what that feels like. I won't name him. Anyway, it's damaged my psyche all these many years, you can see. So it explains a lot about my personality. But it's worse still to think you belong and then to be cast away. To have somebody say, I don't want you. I think that's what makes the breakup of a marriage, divorce, such a painful, awful thing. That people talk about amicable divorces, but there's still that element of rejection. And rejection's hard to get beyond. Now, I know it happens. And many of my friends have been through that experience, and some are going through that experience right now. So even in like other hard things in life, God can work through it. But think about what God's saying here. I have chosen you and not cast you away. Now that's wonderful parallelism. In other words, there's a balance of concepts there. There's two parallel truths. I've chosen you. I've selected you. The way my daughter selects the shark. I must have this. I want this. I'm going to buy it with my hard-earned money. I want you. That's a great feeling, isn't it? To be wanted. To have somebody choose us. To say, I want you. I want you on my team. You're the first draft pick I'm taking. People feel over the moon when that happens. And to say, I'm not going to cast you away. And this is exactly what God says to us on New Testament ground as the church. That even if people may cast us away, even if people may reject us, the Lord doesn't say that. The Lord says, I've chosen you, and I will not cast you away. Now, he says it to Israel here, and it's true of them. And that's a good job. Because you think about today, as a nation, blindness in part has happened to Israel, the book of Romans says. And here are people estranged from God, separated from God. There is a remnant. There are still Jews that are believing in Yeshua HaMashiach. They believe in Jesus the Messiah. They believe in him as their Savior and Lord. And so they're born again and made part of the body of Christ. They're part of the church, just like we Gentile believers are. And there's coming a future day when God's going to form dare I say, and I don't mean to impugn any current Jewish believer, but it's going to be a hardcore remnant in the future. A remnant that comes to faith in the Lord against the alternative of almost certain death or certain exile and persecution. It's going to be tough in the tribulation. And yet God is going to save a number out of Israel, regather them, say, I've chosen you and not cast you away. Now you think about the Jews that will read this in the future, in the tribulation. When he says to them, "Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And on the right hand, I'm left-handed, but the right hand in the Bible is the place of strength. That's the place of authority, the place of power. And he says, "I'm going to uphold you." And it's his righteous hand. Now, how can a righteous God uphold an unrighteous people? How can God talk in the first half of this book of Isaiah about all of Israel's sins and yet here talk about upholding them by his righteous right hand? Well, how can God hold us up in the church age? Because in case you haven't noticed, there aren't any perfect Christians walking around, are there? There aren't any perfect churches. And there never have been. From Pentecost right up to the current day, even the apostles were sinners saved by grace. And they still sinned and failed oftentimes when they were serving the Lord. Look at Peter in Galatians chapter 2. I'm not picking on him. I'm just saying we're all in this together. God isn't saying I'm upholding you because you're perfectly righteous, but he's upholding us because he's perfectly righteous and he has devised a means to be righteous and yet to forgive us and declare us righteous, that's justification, and make us his people who in his sight we never waver in our position before him. By grace he has done this, and we know the basis of it is Romans chapter 3 when it speaks about the Lord who redeemed us by being made a propitiatory for us. The word is the same word that Hebrews 9 uses for the mercy seat. And the picture is of the place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. The place where man can approach God, and instead of receiving judgment for our sins, which we deserve, we receive the gift of righteousness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which we don't deserve. But we get it nonetheless for Christ's sake, because of the Lord, because of who he is and what he's done. He gives us that. And he says the same to Israel. God's dealings with Israel and God's dealings with the church and God's dealings with Israel in the future remnant. It's all by grace, isn't it? He says about their enemies, verse 11, "Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish." Now we heard in the Lord's Supper this morning about John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Now when the Bible talks about perishing, it's more than just physically dying. That's entailed in it, of course, but there's spiritual death. There's being separated from God in our sin and alienated from the life of God. Not knowing light, but being darkness. Sons of darkness. Children of wrath, even as the others. But if we leave the world in that condition, we perish. We go into the second death. We're separated from the Lord for all eternity. He says of those enemies, verse 12, "You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing." You see that repetitive idea there in verse 11? They shall be as nothing. In verse 12, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. Why? Because we're talking about idols, and one of the most common words in the Old Testament for idols are vanities. What is a vanity? It's a nothingness. It's an empty thing. A thing that cannot save, frankly, that cannot do anything. The Lord says that's how the enemies of God's people are going to be. Now, there's no future in opposing the gospel. Unfortunately, I've seen people, sometimes public figures, but even some people I know personally, who have apostatized from the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they never had the faith in the saving sense to begin with. But what I mean by apostatized is they now stand away from what they once professed. They once said they were believers. They said they were born again. They may have been baptized. They may have been in fellowship in a local church. They may have served the Lord. I've known people like this. And now today, they stand against the Lord. They say, no, there's nothing to Christianity. It's all false, and Christians are wrong, and it's all bad, and so forth and so on. Well, when they do that, you know what happens? The world applauds. The world says, oh, look at this brave person. Look at how smart they are. Look at how intelligent they are. Throwing off superstition, throwing off the traditions of their youth, and finally coming out and embracing the truth. And the world applauds. And these people feel really cool. There's a well-known New Testament scholar at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, called Bart Ehrman. He did this. He professed to receive Christ in high school. Then he went to Moody Bible Institute. Then he went to Wheaton. Then he went to Princeton Seminary in New Jersey. And there he, quote unquote, lost his faith, which, as I say, he never had true saving faith in the first place, because the Bible is quite clear. Believers who are true believers continue to believe. Continuance is a mark of reality. 1 John 2 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they were of us, then doubtless they would have continued from us, with us rather. But now they are not of us, he says. So there were people like this in the New Testament, and there are people today. Now that guy, Bart Ehrman, anytime there's a religious issue about Christianity, CNN calls that guy up. They want him to be one of the talking heads on their program. The newspapers, they ask him for a quote. All these big, important people wanting to know what he says. Same thing with Professor Richard Dawkins of Oxford in England, or the late Christopher Hitchens, or Daniel Dennett, or Sam Harris, or any number of these so-called new atheists. You know, people want to know what these guys say, because they attack faith, they attack God's truth. And especially if you're a former evangelical, well, that's the gold standard. The world wants to hear from you. But Isaiah here shows us there's no future in that. What happens to people that oppose the Lord and His Christ? Read Psalm 2. The nations get together. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And they say, come, let's throw off the Lord's chains and let's rebel against Him. And Psalm 2 says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh at them. Not because it's funny in a humorous sense, but because it's ludicrous. It's absolutely batty to think that you can fight against God, who is the truth, and win. To leave God, to turn away from God, is not to find truth elsewhere or find some alternative truth. It's to be turned to fables, 2 Timothy 4 says. And so he says you'll look for them but not find them, because they're like nothing or a non-existent thing. But he says, verse 13, I, the Lord your God. Now that's Jehovah or Yahweh, the name of the Lord in all capital letters there. He's the God who revealed himself to Moses in Egypt and told them that he would be their savior. I will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob. Now notice that he calls him a worm. You say, well, that's kind of a degrading term. I said that the term servant could actually be something exalted. It depends who you serve, right? And it depends what you're called to do. But this word worm is just exactly what it's talking about. This is a lowly, insignificant, frankly, disgusting creature. And he says, fear not, thou worm Jacob. You feel like this little, insignificant, powerless thing. I will help you, says the Lord. Now, please don't get too offended, because the Lord himself, prophetically in Psalm 22, says, but I am a worm and no man, using the same Hebrew word. And it's the particular worm that in Bible times was crushed. And when you crush that worm, it emitted some juice that was made into a dye. It's what made the color scarlet. And we think of the Lord Jesus, who, as Isaiah 53 will tell us, was bruised for our iniquities, that he was crushed, some translated. When the Lord Jesus suffered and died on the cross, he emitted that scarlet, didn't he? His blood that was shed for us. And it was to redeem us, to bring us to God. We may be a worm, we may be Jacob, those tricksters. But he says, you're men of Israel, I'll help you. And your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with the sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. I don't know if we have any John Deere enthusiasts here. Or maybe you're more of a New Holland person, choosing to stick with Pennsylvania and our economy. But there are some people that love tractors. And when he speaks about these threshing sleds, this is the ancient equivalent of a tractor. Except, get this, in one minute he's calling them a worm. Now, when's the last time you saw a worm knock down a mountain? I know there's that old dumb song about the ant and the rubber tree plant, but and that goes against physics, doesn't it? I mean, a worm can't knock down a mountain. But God here, obviously with a metaphor, with wonderful graphic descriptive imagery, says you're going to thresh the mountains and beat them small. Now, chapter 40, he had said, every mountain shall be made low, and every hill and valley will be exalted. Okay? So the Lord, when he comes, there's an evening out of things. And here he says, I'm going to take you and I'm going to make you into the tractor, the threshing sledge, that totally devours any obstacle in front of you, that knocks down this mountain. It's somewhat analogous to our Lord's metaphor in Matthew 21, when he said to the disciples outside the temple there, that if you say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, it shall be done for you. You say something that on the face of it is physically impossible, and yet God is going to do it. If that's what his will is to do, whatever the obstacle, it's going to be beaten small. And that group of men that the Lord chose, along with some devoted sisters, they spread the gospel pretty well over the Roman Empire from end to end in their generation. Not to say every last place was evangelized, but there was a general spreading of the gospel and a building of the church that continues to this day. And we've probably never seen analogous church growth as they did in New Testament times. I mean, this is what the Lord can do. This is what the Lord's going to make Israel. You see obstacles, you see problems, you see things that are dangerous. God's going to knock them down. And then he speaks about the desert. He changes the metaphor in verse 17. He says, the poor and needy seek water, but there's none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Now you think of how many times in their history, either in the patriarchs or later in the book of Numbers in particular, that Israel was wandering in the wilderness and they were thirsty. And God gave them water. How? Well, 1 Corinthians 10 commenting on it says, they drank of that spiritual rock which did follow them, and that rock was Christ. And so the Lord miraculously gave water to them in the desert. And this future speaks of the desert that becomes a place that is no longer dry and arid and a place where people are poor and needy. By the way, the prophets talk a lot about people that are poor and needy. But the Lord hears their cry. He hears the destitute. He hears those who are in deep distress. And he says, I will hear them. I will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I'll set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the Lord, the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. This is a God who created everything, and so he can come into the desolate, dry, barren place, and he can recreate. He can bring new life. And that's the story of the world. That's how Isaiah ends, with new heavens and a new earth. Not only the renewed earth of the millennium, but we're going to go on into something much better that God brings in after the millennium, the new heavens and the new earth. Now think of that. You've got on one side the God who is a redeemer, the God who saves his people by buying them out of slavery, saves them by offering the right sacrifice, the one who paid for us and bought us with his own blood, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the one who, although we are worms, he empowers us to be princes with God, and that nothing can stand in front of his people. In Israel's case, all of those obstacles are knocked down. In the church's case, we say to the mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, and the Lord says, right, I'll do it. And now we call on the idols, verse 21. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare us things to come. Now I said God's the eternal God. He's both the God of history, the God who not only has revealed himself in history, but he's steering history. He guides history to its appointed end. As Ephesians 1:11 says, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Of course, he knows the future. He has complete and utter foreknowledge. And not only that, not only does he know what's going to happen, again, he is guiding the earth and guiding the universe to the place where he wants it to be. He's in control. He's before and he's after. He's the one who knows the end from the beginning. And now he challenges the idols. Tell us about what you've done in the past. Well, what are the great accomplishments on the idols' resume? They can't point to anything they've done, okay? They hadn't done anything. Because what are they? They're fictions. They're figments of man's imagination. They're man-made gods, counterfeit deities. They can't do anything. Well, can you predict the future? No. Not accurately. I mean, every once in a while, people like Gene Dixon have made educated guesses that kind of sort of come to pass. But the biblical standard for prophecy is being right 100% of the time. And guess what? God's never failed in that. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. In other words, do something that we can tell you're a real God. Indeed, you are nothing, verse 24 says. And your work is nothing. And he who chooses you is an abomination, a detestable thing. I've raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call on my name. He shall come against princes as through mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and former times that we may say he is righteous? Surely there's no one who shows. Surely there was no one who declares. Surely there's no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there you are, they are, and I will give Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. Now that is a scathing diatribe. And God says, look, you can't talk about what you've done because your gods have done nothing. You can't know what the future is from your gods because they're not going to do anything in the future either. And they can't tell you what the future is. But I'll tell you the future. I'm bringing this one from the north and from the east. That's where Cyrus the Persian comes from. And I'm going to bring him and I'm going to use him to deliver my people. And 2 Chronicles ends this way and Ezra begins this way, that Cyrus makes a proclamation stirred up by the Lord that the remnants to come back to the land. And this is how God is. God says, look at your idols. They've got nothing. They are nothing. Okay, they can't do anything for you. But look at me. I've done, I've created, I'm going to recreate, I'm telling you the future, and I'm going to bring it to pass so that you know it's me. And then in the very next breath, he says in chapter 42, verse 1, behold my servant. And now he's not talking about Israel. Now he's not talking about someone flawed. Now he's not talking about a sinner who needs to be saved by grace. Or someone whom the Lord needs to forbear and demonstrate his long suffering toward them. Now he's talking about Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's talking about the perfect servant who never fails. And the one who, as he says in this great prophecy in Isaiah 42, is going to bring justice to the islands. That same word. He started 41, keep silence before me, O coastlands, O islands. Then in chapter 42, he's going to bring justice to them. See, I've got a plan for the world, God says. I am going to bring in paradise. I am going to make this world a place worth living. I am going to supersede this world with a new heaven and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. But it's not going to be by man's doing. It's certainly not going to be through man's invented gods. It's going to be my work through my servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so going into 2021, we can say, fear not. Why can we say that? Because we don't serve an empty God who's nothing. We don't serve one who doesn't do anything, who can't do anything. We serve the God of history who also knows the future. And we serve the one who's sovereign over the earth. And we serve the one who loves us and gave himself for us. The one who's not going to crush us or destroy us, but the one who has plans to make us his everlasting servant, to rule and reign with him for eternity in glory. So, dear brothers and sisters, we can fear not, because the Lord Jesus is with us. Father, we're thankful for thy holy word, for thy promises, and we can say of them that they are something. They are substantive. They tell the truth. Whereas we hear the words of men and their prophecies and prognostications, and we say, it is naught. It's a thing of nothing. And yet we have confidence. We can take our fear to the Lord. And we can say we have a God who works, a God who removes obstacles, a God who, though we are worms, condescends to work in and through us and to lift us up and make us princes with God, and to use us to tread down thine enemies and establish thy glory. Help us to live faithfully. Help us to live for thy glory. Help us to show the love of Christ that we've received with such lavish generosity. Help us to be prodigal in sharing it with others. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.